Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you enjoy these studies from the Epistle of James, help us get the message out and share them with your friends. Remember to support Beth Emmanuel with your tithes and offerings by clicking the Support tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
We're beginning in James chapter 1, verse 2, and if you remember from last week, we were speculating a little bit about what was the thing that triggered the writing of the letter of James out to all the Jewish people of the diaspora. And I suggested there's two things going on. One is that there's a period of persecution that's falling upon the Jewish believers upon Jewish people in general as we move closer and closer to the period of time that's characterized by the Jewish revolt. There's a period of persecution on Jewish people in general. Jewish believers specifically are suffering. And the other thing that we see going on is as we get further in, we're going to answer Paul. We're going to address a misunderstanding, we said, of Paul. And we saw that when we were studying through Galatians. As we continue tonight, we're going to deal with the first issue, and that is trial and persecution. So James begins this way. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." I like how he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers." You'll find that he uses this language a lot through this brotherhood language. And so Jewish people would speak to each other this way, "Hey, brother," you know? It's because we're all brothers. We're all sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob within the Jewish nation. But also the believers use this terminology of family and brotherhood quite a bit. And so I think we're seeing specifically James is using brothers in that kind of sense. But he says, "Count it joy when you meet trials of various kinds." And this is a teaching of the Master, isn't it? We find in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "When you're persecuted and reviled and insulted for my sake, rejoice and be glad, because in the same way they treated the prophets who were before you." And so this is a principle that we derive directly from the teaching of Yeshua. And one of the things that we're going to be interested in doing as we study through this epistle is, I would like one. Yes, thank you. One of the things we'll be interested in doing is seeing how the teachings of Yeshua are transmitted through his brother. Because, like I was saying last week, they tend to not be quoted verbatim. Instead, it's almost like James takes them and he works them, takes them apart and puts them back together, and then issues the sayings of the Master in a new form, which is a sort of a creative discipleship, a creative retelling of the Master's teachings. Anyway, we find this teaching is not... This is an apostolic injunction. I have a couple more references for you. You could check it out in 1 Peter chapter 1. You don't have to go look there now, but you could just check this out. Romans 5 chapter 3. We find the same thing being stated in different places by the apostles. That when you suffer trials, various kinds of trials, you have an apostolic injunction to regard that as joy. To count that as joy. Now, this is a difficult thing right out of the box. He says, when you encounter trials of various kinds. I think the various kinds that are in view here are some sort of external persecution that is going on. But, nevertheless, it's universal. He doesn't limit it to that. He doesn't say only when you're experiencing some sort of external persecution. He just says trials of various kinds. What would trials of various kinds be? That would be anything, any kind of difficulty that you're experiencing in your life. Somehow, some way, for some reason, you're supposed to find joy in that, which is the opposite of what we do. I mean, what's that supposed to mean? I'm so happy. Things are going terrible. This is awesome. It's exactly backwards. But a lot of the things that we learn from Yeshua and we learn from the apostles are exactly backwards, like that. An inversion of expectation. And so here I brought you, remember last week I was talking about what kind of literature is James, the epistle of James. It's not really a letter like one of Paul's, although it is a letter, but it doesn't speak to a specific community. Rather, he says, to all Jews living in the diaspora. You know, which is pretty, that's a lot. There's more Jews living in the diaspora than we're living in the land of Israel. Just like today, there's more Jews living in New York than are living in the land of Israel. It's a lot of people. He's addressing a very general sort of thing. So what kind of literature is this? It's wisdom literature. It falls into the category, the same category that you could put a work like the Book of Proverbs. And I mentioned the wisdom of Yeshua ben Sirach, Jesus the son of Sirach, as a classic example of Jewish wisdom literature. And in fact, we'll find that there's a lot of parallels to Sirach in James. So for example, I threw one on the page. Can everybody read this small writing? Good. Here's a saying from Sirach. My son, I only have Sirach in the King James. If thou come to serve the Lord, prepare thy soul for temptation. So what Sirach is saying is, if you want to serve God, get ready to have trials. The word for temptation and trial, these are the same word in Greek. I don't know what it is, but it's the same word. It can be translated either way, temptation and trial. There, that's what it is, parasmos. In Hebrew, the word is nasa, which could mean trial or temptation. So there's ambiguity there in the way that we're going to translate this. So you could read this, my son, if you come to serve the Lord, get ready for trials. Okay? Set your heart aright and constantly endure. Here's how you deal with the trials. You constantly endure and depart not away, that thou mayest be increased at thy last end. So that things will go better for you when you come to the end of the ordeal. Whatsoever is brought upon thee, take cheerfully. Which is the same thing James is saying. So whatever happens to you, you're to receive cheerfully. And be patient when thou art changed to a low estate. So whatever happens, you're to receive with joy. And when things go bad, so that you're changed to a low estate, what does that mean? It means you lost your job, or your health, or your, I don't know what. You lose things in life, and things go bad. And sometimes they don't, sometimes they don't get better. But endure it patiently. Why? Because gold is tried in the fire, and acceptable men in the furnace of adversity. So just as gold is purified in the fire, human beings are purified by adversity. Believe in him, and he will help you. He will help thee. Order thy way aright, and trust in him. All right, so James says, along the same kind of lines, you can hear the same kind of language. James says, here's why you're supposed to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. All right. Testing of faith. Let's start there. Same word. When you meet various kinds of trials, tests, it's the testing of your faith. This is what's going on. It's the testing of your faith. So, same word. And this should invoke for us, because we're Torah people, this should invoke for us a very famous passage from Pirkei Avot, a very famous story from the Torah. And that is, Abraham endured 10 tests, right? And in Genesis 22, and the Lord tested Abraham and said to Abraham. And so what was he testing? He was testing Abraham's faith, right? Okay, good. So I brought this up before, I know, but Esther Youngress has that book, Life is a Test. Life is a Test. I thought the title was enough. You know, I didn't need to read the book. I was like, I got it. Life is a test. A great title. But this is the way to look at it. This is the way to deal with it. To realize, okay, each thing that I have to face, each obstacle, each adversity, each difficulty, there is a right answer and there's a wrong answer. And if I give the wrong answer, I fail. So that's not only did a bad thing happen to me, but I responded wrong. So what I want to do is give the right answer so that I can at least do what's right, even though what happened feels wrong. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, great. Because that's basically what he's saying. He wants to see us rejoice in our trials because these are opportunities. He wants us to see these as opportunities to pass a test. Okay, and if we can pass these tests, he says, it will produce steadfastness. Steadfastness could also be translated as endurance or patience. Or in one scholar I was reading said patient endurance. Because it's not really endurance, it's not really patience, it's more like patient endurance. I noticed the Septuagint, the Greek version of the scriptures, translates the word hope, tikva or mikva, with this same Greek word that gets translated as steadfastness. And I like that very much, you know, because the difference between a person of faith and a person without faith is not what happens to them. Like we learn in the we learn in Ecclesiastes, the same thing happens to the righteous and the wicked, right? So what's the difference? What's the advantage to having faith then if the same thing's going to happen to you? Well, the advantage is that you, as a person of faith, can have hope through the adversity, through the trial. But this hope is something that is achieved as we pass the test. All right, so passing the test achieves hope, and then it gets better. This is, and let steadfastness, this patient, enduring hope, have its full effect. This unflappableness, that's how that should be translated.
Unflappable.
Yes, unflappable. Then let unflappableness have its full effect, that you may be perfect. James is a perfectionist, you'll find, as we work through this. He gives us several recipes for perfection. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, if James is written in Greek, if it was written in Hebrew, I'm pretty sure the word for perfect would be tam, just like it says of Jacob, his namesake, Yaakov, the Yaakov Avinu. It says, Jacob was a perfect man. It says it in the Torah, right? And he uses this word, tam. It's also the word tamim, is also the word we use when we speak of an unblemished animal. It's animals to be without blemish. It's a perfect animal. Is it perfect? Well, it's not a perfect animal. Was Jacob perfect? Jacob maybe had some imperfections. So what do we mean by perfect? It's obviously there's in Hebrew a Hebrew thought, there's a little bit of a different sense than we carry with it in English, because in English, perfect means absolutely perfect. And the meaning that I would suggest to you from a Jewish perspective on perfection would be a moral quality. We're speaking here not of physical blemish, obviously, but a moral quality that we could define as obedience to God's laws and a character free from deficit. I didn't come up with that. I took that out of a commentary on James that I was reading, but I liked it. A moral character that is a person who's obedient to God's laws and makes the right decisions. How's that? Makes the right decisions in life. Easy? This sounds hard. This sounds very difficult. So, what do you do? Then the very next thing, you're going to say, James, all right, that sounds great, but you know, you're telling me when bad things happen to me, I should be happy because that's an that God is testing me or I'm being tested, and that's an opportunity for me to become more patient and enduring so that I'll be morally unblemished and of good character. But you know, this is a lot of, you know, how do I do all that? That's quite a bit. And so James says, oh, you need wisdom. The secret to successfully accomplishing all of the above is wisdom. And so he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. The Hebrew for wisdom is chokmah. Now, we were speaking about this last week. Just a little bit of review, because we already covered the concept of chokmah a little bit last week. But in a Jewish worldview, chokmah is more than just common sense. Okay, and chokmah is, on some occasions, it's skill. Remember, we learned about Bezalel, who had chokmah in all sorts of craftsmanship. So it's skill, skills. It's the skills to pay the bills. Chokmah. It's more than intelligence, it's aptitude. How's that? Aptitude. And when we're speaking of it in wisdom in a general sense like this, it's aptitude for making righteous decisions, righteous choices, for the right behavior. Aptitude and skills for dealing with life. And wisdom also carries with it, in apostolic thought, wisdom is an expression of God himself. God's wisdom, we see in the Proverbs, stands next to him at the creation of the universe and is the workman who creates the heavens and the earth for Hashem. As it says, in the beginning, God created by wisdom the heavens and the earth, it says in the Targums, based on the Proverbs. And wisdom incarnate is the person of Messiah in apostolic thought, that God's divine chokmah, his spirit of wisdom, rested upon the master in full measure and fills him. And so his Yeshua is the wisdom of God made flesh. It's just some of it. So in apostolic thought, James also, you have this very high view of wisdom, and also in the Bible. So I think we find in Job, I didn't double check this reference, but you know the passage in Job where we're asking, where can wisdom be found? Yes, Job 28:12. This is a great passage, beautiful poem. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. The sea says, it is not in me. It cannot be bought for gold. Silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in the precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. And so on and so forth. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living, concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard rumor of it with our ears. But nobody can find it. Nobody can find it until we get down to verse 28, and this is echoed over several times in the Proverbs. It's also the very first thing, the modeini, the very first thing that a Jewish person says in the morning when waking up. Yeah, I gratefully thank you. Said to the man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." And in Proverbs, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? We should know this now. What does it mean?
Reverence.
Reverence. Yes. No. Sometimes. In a sense. In this sense. I agree it's reverence. But I think the reverence definition of the fear of the Lord shies away from the more immediate afraidness factor. The fear of the Lord is the belief that God punishes sin and rewards righteousness. If you really believe in God, this is what we were talking about a few weeks ago on Shabbat. If you really believe in God, and we all, of course, we all believe in God, but James is going to challenge us on that. Sure, you believe God is one. Great. He's going to challenge us on what do we mean we have faith in God? What do we mean we believe in God? But if you really believe in God, you really believe that He's going to punish you when you make the wrong decision and for your wrong choices, because He's really, really there, like really there, watching. And He's going to reward you for the right decision. It makes those decisions much easier to make. much more black and white. And so remember I told you this story of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai on his deathbed, bequeathing to his disciples the blessing that they should have on their lives. They should have a fear of God as great as their fear of men. And they said, hey, shouldn't it be more than we fear men? He says, no, if you feared God as much as you fear men, that would be enough. What is that supposed to mean? Well, here's what it means. It means that when you're cruising down the interstate and you see a police car, you know, and you check your speedometer, right? Why do you check your speedometer? Because you're afraid. You're afraid He's going to pull you over. And so it's like all through life, you know, if we had the fear of the Lord in front of us, it's like we'd be checking all those moral speedometers all the time. But we don't. Because it's just like when we don't see the cops, yeah, we know they're out there somewhere. You know, but hey, it's just going to, you know, foot's a little heavy on the accelerator, you know? Okay, so that's, where's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. Chokmah. Here's a quotation from a scholar I was reading. For the Jewish mind, wisdom meant practical righteousness in everyday living. That's a great definition of this kind of Musar interpretation, this moral correction interpretation of wisdom. It's like a moral compass.
Can you repeat that?
It's on this handout. For the Jewish mind, wisdom meant practical righteousness in everyday living. I think that you're speaking. The reason that scholars always put these things in the past tense is because they're saying, what did the Jewish mind think then?
In the spirit of God.
Well, yeah, chokmah is not. Disconnected from the idea of God's spirit in the Torah or in the apostles, the chokmah, bina, and da'at of the Torah, you know, that I put my spirit of wisdom on him that he should have understanding and knowledge, appears, that same formula appears in the writings of Paul. So it's, wisdom is seen as a divine gift in it, just as like a spiritual gift, and that's why it's connected with the Holy Spirit. For example, have you ever heard of the Book of Wisdom? If you're Catholic,
yes,
there's even more. Right. The Book of Wisdom is the Wisdom of Solomon. It's another collection of wisdom literature that's, you know, supposed to be attributed to Solomon, I guess. I think it only exists in Greek. But anyway, so in the Wisdom of Solomon, if we read in the Wisdom of Solomon, He says, I prayed and understanding was given to me. I called upon God and the Spirit, so there's your spiritual connection, the Spirit of Chokmah, of wisdom, came to me. Well, this is the story of Solomon. Solomon is, he's up there sacrificing 1,000 bulls up on the high place where the tabernacle is set up, and the Lord appears to him and says, I'll give you whatever you want. You can ask for me triumph over your enemies, great riches and wealth, or whatever you want. And Solomon says, give me wisdom. And he says, good choice. Because you chose wisdom, I'll give you the other stuff too. All these things will be added unto you as well, I guess you could say. All right, so James says, you're dealing with life, you're having trials and troubles, you're not happy about it, you're making the wrong choices, you're failing the tests, things are going from worse to worse. What do? You say, I need wisdom. So you pray to God, you ask for wisdom, and He will give wisdom. But when you pray, don't doubt. Ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. When it says he is a double-minded man, I think it's probably the Hebrew idiom of two-hearted, which we sometimes see, the idea of having a heart that's for God and a heart that's not for God. It's like having two different inclinations within you, right? A good inclination and an evil inclination, right?
In Greek, it's diathetes, which is
two-souled. Two-souled, okay. Two souls. So, for example, in the Talmud, there's a commentary on the verse in Deuteronomy 26:16. It says, Deuteronomy 26:16 says, you shall therefore be careful to do these commandments with all your heart and with all your soul. And the Talmud says, what this means is when you make your prayer to God, don't have two hearts, one for God and one for something else. Maybe two different motives. In the case of James here, it's one heart that believes, yeah, God's real, and one heart that, God will give me wisdom, and another heart that doesn't, that says, I don't think God will listen to me. I don't think God will answer my prayer, maybe. I'm not sure. You tell me, because I don't know what to do with this passage. It seems a little hardcore to me, but James is that way. No doubting. If you have any doubting, you're out of luck. We're all out of luck.
Yeah, I think we have to have faith that's the size of a mustard seed, so think of how much doubt we have.
Yeah. So the master says if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you're in good shape. Yeah. You could say you can move a mountain. But James' point is clearly, it's simply just when you pray for something, you should be like that persistent neighbor who goes and asks, he says, hey, some visitors showed up. I need you to get up and lend me a loaf of bread. And the guy says, I'm not getting up to lend you a loaf of bread. I'm sleeping. My kids are in bed. I'm not going to stumble across the room and wake them up and unlock the door. Forget it. Go away. So the guy says, well, I'll just stand here and keep asking, and then you won't get any sleep. And then you'll get up and give me the loaf of bread. And the master makes a point. He says, if that's going to work for a lazy neighbor who doesn't want to get out of bed, how much more so for your Father in heaven, who knows how to give good gifts to his children who ask? And he says, if one of his children asks him for something to eat, he's not going to give him something unclean, like a snake or a scorpion, or if he asks him for bread, he's not going to give him a stone. And if you ask your mortal father these things. So how much more so your heavenly Father, if you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so will your Father give to those who ask him? And in the version in Luke, it says, ask him for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom. All right, so let's move on. Where he says in verse 9, he says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation." So what's going on here? What does this have to do with what came before? I think we're expanding the topic a little bit. Trials of various kinds. What's the most common kind of trial we deal with?
Financial
problems. Yeah, money. Right. And so if you're the lowly brother, the one who is, you know, financially, you know, the poor man, right? He says you should exult in that. You should be, you should boast in that. Like, hey, check it out. I'm totally broke as a joke. You know, as if you're driving up in a Cadillac. And then if you're the wealthy brother, you should, you know, you should carry on as with a spirit as if you were the poor man. The master teaches the same thing. He says, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Right? In Matthew 5, in the Matthew 5 version, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And so there's a difference here, you see. In one case, it's the literal poor. In the other case, it's not the literal poor. You might not be literally poor, and you might still be poor in spirit. That is to, as James says, the one who acts humbly, or, you know, conducts himself as if he was poor. In other words, he's not lording it over people and squandering wealth and you know, living a selfish and extravagant lifestyle, but is instead using his wealth for the purposes of the kingdom of heaven. And I think this is an important point. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy, and there's nothing really noble about being poor. You know, there's nothing virtuous about being poor. Instead, it's how these things will be disposed of. If you're wealthy, God's given you wealth to do mitzvahs with, you know, and to serve his kingdom. And so that's a great opportunity. That's a great, you know, Baruch Hashem. That's a great blessing. Like Abraham was, you know, he blessed Abraham with everything, from everything, and for everything, or something like that. Very wealthy man. But at the same time, the wealthy brother who exalts himself, who boasts, as it says in, I put this cross-reference on here because I think this is what he's alluding to in Jeremiah 9:23. Let not the rich man boast in his wealth. And by the same token, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows me, that he knows the Lord. That's the verse that's rattling around in the background here. But there's also something else. So we see, I hope you're kind of seeing how Yeshua's teachings have been, are being passed through by James. But here's another principle of the master that the master was bringing all the time. The first will be last. The last will be first. If I exalt myself, I humble myself, or if I humble myself, I will be exalted. If I exalt myself, I will be humbled. Over and over and over, there's all through the Gospels a principle of inversion, right? Messianic Rabbi Russ Resnick wrote a book on this called Divine Reversal, where he, I think that's what it's called, Divine Reversal. Yeah, so the whole idea of the book is to say, look how this runs through the whole gospel. Look how this is like a cornerstone of Yeshua's teaching, this idea of reversal of expectation. So you expect the wealthy to conduct himself in a braggadocious manner, and you expect the poor to be the opposite. But instead, James would have the poor person exalt. Why? Well, because the Lord is his provider then, you know. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation. And he's going to come back to this rich and poor stuff a lot further on in the epistle. He says, because like a flower of the grass, the rich man and the poor man both, by the way, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, it flowers, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. We have a very similar saying in 1 Peter 2 that we could look at, or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. I put it on your sheet here for you. But does anyone know where we're pulling this out of? This is where James is getting this little piece of poetry about the flower and the grass and all that sort of thing. Yes. It is probably, but I think James is getting it. It's in several places. This idea of man is like grass and here today, gone tomorrow. Yes, Isaiah chapter 40, the portion that we read on Shabbat Nechamu, where it says, "Comfort ye, comfort ye," and then it goes on to give the gospel, the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. This is the John the Baptist text and the introduction of the gospel. And then, you know, the good news that John is going to be proclaiming. And then it goes on to say, every high mountain will be brought low and every low valley will be raised up, which is that divine reversal that we were talking about. It's that that gospel inversion principle, right? So, same thing with the first, the last first, the mountain low, the valley high. And then it goes on, well, maybe we should look at the passage, Isaiah chapter 40. The reason that I wanted you to see it is just because this chapter is so central to apostolic theology, to the teaching of John the Baptist, and the teaching of the Master. This is Isaiah 40, which begins the Deutero-Isaiah, the book of comfort, the Isaiah's book of consolations. It's like the gospel in Isaiah. And the apostles really lived here from Isaiah 40 to 66. They were, you know how some people have their, some churches kind of have their favorite, you know, text. Like here it's like, you know, what's the first verse you're probably going to hear is, don't think I came to do away with the law, you know, that sort of thing. I did not come to do it. So people have their, like, they camp on certain texts. You have the same thing with the apostles in Isaiah chapter 40 through 66. They were always drawing out of these passages. And the really amazing thing is that they saw themselves and the people they knew in these passages. They would so here's John the Baptist, you know, who's like the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert highway, a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. You know, in the Targum, when it says the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, it says the kingdom of heaven shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So there is our voice. John the Baptist is the voice who's announcing Messiah and salvation. And then it goes on. A voice says, cry. I said, what shall I cry? Here is a message of John. Another message. All flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. And it goes on. It gets even better. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion. Herald of good news, that's proclaimer of gospel. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. He comes with might. And we go on with the promise of the messianic redemption. So, all of that just to show you why this verse is so ready on the lips of James, because this is a central text for the apostolic community. And what's the point of the text? You're all going to die. That's basically it. Everybody's going to die. So your riches don't mean anything. And neither does your poverty, by the way. What counts, what's enduring, is the kingdom. What's enduring is God's word. And so that's where your hope should be resting. And that's the thrust of the passage, the meaning of what he's trying to get through to us. My brother talks about he and my sister-in-law have been in the wilderness of Judea. You're like in the wilderness of Judea on a certain day. There's a flower that comes out all over these otherwise it's after the rains, after these very dry and barren hills that you would think nothing ever lived there, but these hills will just be covered with flowers. But they, just for a day, it's a one day flower. That's probably the image here. He goes on with an ashrei statement. You know what an ashrei statement is? It's like the Beatitudes we were talking about. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not sit. He goes on with a classic formulation of ashrei statement like that. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast. And there's our word again. Patient endurance. Unflappable. Okay? Mm-hmm. Blessed is the man who remains hopeful, unflappable, under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. What is the crown of life? The crown of life is the world to come. It's eternal life. So here's again from the wisdom of Solomon. The righteous live forevermore. The reward also is with the Lord, and the care of them is with the Most High. Therefore shall they receive a glorious kingdom and a beautiful crown from the Lord's hand. We find this sort of receiving a crown or receiving a diadem language runs through the Proverbs. You know, that when you receive wisdom, if you act in wisdom, it will be a garland to grace your head and that sort of thing. It'll be a crown on your head. He goes on. Let no one say when he is tempted, now we get into a little bit of theodicy, how God runs things. Let no one say when he is tempted, but we could translate this as let no one say when he is tested or when he is trialed. Yes? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. I'm being tested by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. So James wants to distinguish, I mean, even though it's the same word, both in Greek and in Hebrew, I think because there's ambiguity in the word, that it could refer to trial from outside, like why are bad things happening to me? It could also refer to temptation and inner trial. And I think James wants to make the distinction. Say, there's another kind of trial here. You shouldn't think that you are necessarily, you know, when you're suffering with like a temptation to sin, you shouldn't say, oh, God is testing me with this. No, you know who's testing you? You. You. There is something within you called the Yetzer Hara. That is the evil inclination. Everybody's got one. You need it. It's an important part of you. You need a Yetzer Hara, otherwise you wouldn't have free will. You need a Yetzer Hara and a Yetzer Tov, an evil inclination and a good inclination, otherwise you wouldn't have a capacity to make a decision. You know, you'd be like, you would just have, there'd be no choices. So, tree of knowledge of good and evil, that's kind of along those same lines. But the problem is, that you're supposed to have the Yetzer Hara and the Yetzer Tov, but then you're supposed to let the Yetzer Tov win. The Yetzer Hara and the Yetzer Tov are like two dogs fighting inside you, but you're supposed to let the good dog win. Instead, he says, what you're being tempted, you're experiencing all this temptation and that sort of thing. Don't blame that on God. That's not, God's not tempting you. Here's a passage from, again, from Sirach, okay? From the wisdom of Yeshua ben Sirach. I'll just translate the King James. Do not say that it is because of the Lord that I fell away, for you ought not to do the things that he hates. Do not say, he caused me to error, he caused me to slip. For he has no need of a sinful man. Why would he make you sin? What does he need more sinners for? He has commanded no man to do wickedly, neither has he given man license to sin. So he hasn't given you permission to sin, nor has he commanded you to sin. So this is in what you have here is like a very old Calvinist versus Arminian debate going on. And the wisdom literature is coming up and saying, oh, wait a second, you're going a little too far with this sovereignty of God thing if you're saying that God is responsible for making you sin, or you're saying that God is tempting you. So James is falling on the side of the wisdom literature there in that discussion as well, saying don't blame God for your own temptations. Rather, it's the Yetzer Hara within you that lures you and entices you. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. You think about it, you're tempted, it looks good, and then you sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death.
Daniel?
Yes?
How come in the Lord's Prayer it says, lead us not into temptation?
Yes, that's a great question. But remember, we're talking about two different meanings for one word, right? Two different meanings for one word. So on the one hand, we could understand that as lead us not into trial and testing, or into adversity. Lead us not into adversity. But I like the way that it appears in the morning prayers. It says, do not allow the evil inclination to have power over us. So when you say, don't lead us into temptation, that kind of gets expanded out in the Siddur, in the morning prayers, into don't allow us to give the evil inclination control. And so it's really asking God, when we say, don't lead us into temptation, we're asking God then to give us the fortitude and the moral moxie in order to say no to temptation. Does that make sense? Well, that's really long.
Well, in a way, it does. In the Delitzsch, it does. That there's a passage in the Siddur that sounds very much like that line. It says, "Do not lead us into," and there's an important word included there. "Do not lead us into," literally, "the hands of temptation." Hmm. So, hand is an idiom that means power or control or influence. Mm-hmm. So, and I think that is how Yeshua probably said it. Do not lead us into the influence or into the control of. But what it ultimately means is, like Daniel said, don't let us come into temptation's grasp. Don't let us fall for it. Help us not to fall into temptation. But the way the word is being used there, it doesn't mean do not bring us into contact with temptation, but rather don't hand us over to it. Don't put us in its control.
I think, you know, there's a sort of a biblical idiom of life is a path. So Esther Younger says life is a test. Life is also a path. And so a lot of the language of the scriptures has to do with going down the walk or the way or the path. And I think that's what you're hearing there is lead us can just mean my day-to-day events. You know, as I go through my day-to-day events, that could be also just leading, being led down the path of life. All right, so he says, here's the problem. If you give in to these temptations, bad things are going to happen to you. You sin, bad things happen. Then you're going to blame God as well, and you're going to say, oh, God is bringing trial and difficulty in my life. Well, you brought trial and difficulty in your life. Einstein once said, there are no punishments, only consequences. Well, that's Einstein's God. But
there's consequences, too.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. And so that's what's going on here. And the ultimate consequence of sin, the ultimate result of sin, is death. This is the law that was put in from the beginning. The day you eat of it, you will die. And so the apostles refer to this, actually, as the law of sin and death. And this language runs all through the apostolic writings and the teachings of Yeshua as well, that you know, death is the result of sin. And so this is the life-giving force of Yeshua, is that there is a way of dealing with the sin, of confessing sin, repenting, of course, but also receiving forgiveness for sin, and thereby removing that that judgment of death. And once with that out of the way, then the option of eternal life is open to us. And so, but nevertheless, the law of sin and death is just simply sin begets death. So I gave you two references there. Romans 6:23, wages of sin, death. And 8:2, law of sin and death. So he says, do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. It's a great verse. Very beautiful, isn't it? It just sounds poetic. So much so that we could put it in a hymn, don't you think? There is no shadow of turning with thee, right? I think that's where that's from. Yeah. So the idea, when we say Father of Lights, I would suggest that it's a reference to astrology. How so? When bad things are happening to you, you might just assign it to fate and just say, well, it's my unlucky stars, that sort of thing. And that's what you did in the ancient world, anyway. And so James says, well, wait a second. God is the creator of the luminaries. He's the creator of the stars. You know, we just got off the verse about, like, don't blame God when you're being tempted. So he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. I like this, one of my favorite sayings of John the Baptist. We should put together all the sayings of John the Baptist sometime. But one of my favorite sayings of John the Baptist is, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Isn't that nice? A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. James says every good gift is coming from heaven. He doesn't quite go to the place of saying every good gift and every bad gift. So, again, the question of theodicy with James, it seems like James is trying to... I don't think he's making a statement in that regard, and like in saying, well, so if something bad, are you saying that doesn't come from God? Or, you know... You know, I don't think he's trying to make a statement like that. I think what he's trying to do is trying to get you to quit blaming God for your problems. I think that's the gist of it. Don't blame God for your problems, but recognize that everything that comes from God is good. That's the thing. It might not look good, huh? And, you know, but you recognize that everything that comes from God is good, like Rabbi Akiva in this story of the lamp, the chicken, and the donkey, or Nachum Gamzo in the story of the magic sand. If you recognize this too is for the good, everything is for the good, then you have cause to rejoice, even in what doesn't look so good. Why is the bad stuff good? Well, we don't know. All things work together for good. We don't, you know, James says that they're going to produce within us, we're going to pass the test, it's going to produce within us endurance and this patient endurance and hope and that sort of thing. But ultimately, the everything is for the good doesn't necessarily work out in this world. It's a hope in the life of the world to come. So remember, for example, the rich man and Lazarus. Speaking of, you know, rich men and poor men. Rich men and Lazarus. Rich man says, hey, what's going on? I know that guy. That's Lazarus. He used to lay at my gate. Now why is he up there with all the you know, he's got all the, he's leaning at the table and there's a fountain of water and I'm down here and it's torment and fire. Look, could I come up there or maybe you could send him over here? Abraham says, don't you remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, but Lazarus received only bad? Well, it turns out that Lazarus' bad then was good. Because in the end, there was a balance that happened, and the first became last and the last became first, which is this principle of the Master, principle of the Gospel, this divine reversal and inversion of values. We see that Lazarus was laying there hoping to receive a scrap from his table at his gate. Yes, so, but the rich man was not giving him a scrap from the table.
And it wasn't for not seeing him, because he
recognized. Yeah, he recognized, hey, that was that beggar. Yeah, exactly.
Can I go back to 15 and 17 and the light? You mentioned the luminaries. I wish, or I would like to believe that that light, the word light, was singular.
No, I don't. No, it's not singular. It's plural. The father of lights. It's the moon and the sun. Now, here's the thing. The lights are always changing. All right? So I should have pointed this out. Who creates evening and darkens the evenings and changes the season, orders the stars according to their constellations and like the Mariv prayers, right? We praise God for having created the lights that are always in motion and they're always changing. And as they change and they rotate, oh, it's dark. Oh, it's light. Oh, it's dark. You know, it's like everything's in motion, right? But not with God. With God, there's no change. It's not like he's like, now I'm doing my evil things to you. Now I'm doing my good things to you. You know, everything from God is for good.
That's my very point, though, is that if the word light was the light of the world, Yeshua, in him there is no variation. His light dwells within us. There's no shadows like luminaries.
Mm-hmm.
So that's...
When it says he is the father of lights, it doesn't mean he's like the lights. Rather, it means as the father, he's above the lights. So the lights are being, so to speak, criticized for their inconstancy. That the sun and the moon, like Juliet says to Romeo, not by the moon, ever changing, inconstant. Instead, God, as the Father of lights, he's above this shifting shadows, changing, now it's good, now it's bad, now it's cold, now it's hot. He is the creator of those things, but he's not subject to them, and he's not shifting like them. And that's what takes faith. I mean, this is the test of faith, isn't it? That to believe that. Because when the bad stuff's happening, it stinks, you know. And it's the last thing you want to do is rejoice. Oh yeah, I should be happy in this, you know. You know, one time, one of the sages he would teach about the afflictions of compassion. And he said, what that is that when God afflicts us, that's His compassion for us because He's refining us. This kind of thing. So then he gets really sick, and another of the sages comes and says to him, do you want these afflictions of compassion? He says, I neither want them nor their reward.
Could you love me a little less?
I can't remember which sage it was. It's in Tractate Brachot. It's around It's the first couple pages of Brachot. And not just, I mean, natural problems. I mean, it might not just be your neighbor. It might be your, you know, it might just be that, you know what, you don't have enough money, or you're sick, or whatever the situation. Yep. Mm-hmm. Just life. Life is a test. Life. So, yes, exactly. Good summary. There's one more verse, and we'll be done, okay? He says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I'm not sure what this means. The first fruits, obviously, that's a mitzvah in the Torah. They give first of the produce to Hashem to give it to the priesthood. And we find this language is used in Romans and Thessalonians, also in Clement. In Romans and Thessalonians, it refers to, and in 1 Clement, the believers are referred to as the first fruits. What are they the first fruits of? Well, they would be if you're a believer in the Messiah, so then you're a new believer, you're referred to then as the first fruits. That is to say, the first fruits of the Messianic era, that we have, you know, we've been brought forth as a kind of first fruits of the age to come. And that's where this peace comes from, this confidence, this unflappableness, this faith, is that we know that this is not the end. This is not the whole story. There is another end to this. And with that, if we really believe that and we can really internalize that, that can give us a spiritual equilibrium that will carry us through adversity, and give us strength to resist temptation.
Thanks for listening. If you enjoyed this teaching, please share it with your friends and consider a financial gift to Beth Emanuel. Just click the Donate tab at bethemanuel.org.